So every Sunday we have a little update from some missionary and prayer for them. Where do we get the idea of missions from? And you blink, blink, and look at me. Well, the Bible, of course, Carl. That's right, from Scripture. Then where should we get our ideas about missions from? The Scripture. Can you turn me down? And lo and behold, what book would we turn to but the one we're in? The book of Acts. And our passage this morning is a record of the first official mission from the church. Barnabas and Saul are sent out. A lot of study Bibles, and if you can look at maps, it'll say Paul's first missionary journey. That's what we have this morning in Acts chapter 13. It wasn't recorded to primarily give us some guides, some parameters, direction for how to do missions, and yet that's in there. And that's where I will go this morning. But primarily what we have here this morning in these few verses, 4 through 12 of Acts 13, is the establishment, the recognition, the affirmation that Saul, who after this passage from then on forward we call Paul, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Parallel to, in the same way as Peter, earlier on in Acts, was established, was affirmed, was recognized as the lead apostle among the Jews, who will focus on the Jews, though he is the one who went to the Gentile household of Cornelius. But he will focus on taking the gospel to the Jews and ministering with the Jewish church. But this passage records for us how it came about, when it came about, what took place, wherein Saul, who is forevermore known as Paul, is marked as the apostle to the Gentiles. Our apostle, unless you happen to be Jewish. Our apostle. I'm going to actually begin in verse 1, so that I include the first three verses. I'm going to read 1 through 12 of Acts 13. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Lamas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now this passage is actually, this short passage of 4 through 12 is full of a good amount of irony, as well as a contrast between Saul or Paul and Bar-Jesus. but then also holds for us a parallel between Paul and Peter. So that the ultimate point, when all is said and done, is that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. For some of the irony here, this Jewish false prophet, Bar Jesus. What does Bar Jesus mean? It means son of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean son of Jesus, the guy from Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary. Jesus, or Yeshua, or Joshua, it's a very common name. So, son of Joshua, but son of Jesus. The irony here is that Paul says, you are actually, verse 10, Bar devil. You're son of the devil. And as far as what Lamus, the magician, or Bar Jesus is after, well, he is seeking to keep Sergius Paulus from hearing the truth, believing the truth. He's seeking to keep him from the way. What's the irony here? In the end, Bar Jesus is seeking someone to lead him in the way to go because he's been blinded. Now he can't see, and the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, ends up seeing. It's full of sort of humor and irony here. Then there's the contrast between Paul and Bar Jesus. Saul, Paul, verse 9, is filled with the Holy Spirit. But Bar Jesus is full of all deceit and villainy. He can't say anything that's true or right. And what he's ultimately after is that which is evil and contrary to the Lord. So you have Paul full of the Holy Spirit, Bar Jesus full of deceit and villainy. Saul is a true prophet. Where do I get that? Verse 1 of chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Barnabas, the list goes on and ends with Saul. Also, Saul says something that hasn't yet happened, and it happens. You will be blind, he says to him. And lo and behold, he's blind. Paul is a true prophet, but this Bar Jesus, this magician, is a false prophet. There's a similarity in that both Paul and Bar Jesus ended up blind. We don't know what happens with Bar Jesus, with Elamus. We don't know if he ever comes to faith. We can't say he does or he doesn't. It ends with him blind, seeking someone to lead him after he was seeking to keep the proconsul from the way, from the truth, from the teaching about Jesus Christ. The parallel here, though, helps drive home the point. If you recall back in chapter 3, as Peter and John were going up to the temple, there was a beggar begging for alms, holding out his hand, and Peter looked intently at him. Well, what does Paul do here? I'm just going to call him Paul from now on, even when Saul shows up. Paul looked intently at this man. What does Peter do with the man he looks intently at? He does a miracle. He heals the lame guy. And he says, stand up in the name of Jesus. I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Stand up! And the man stands up and he jumps and leaps and he goes in with him. Paul looks at this Bar Jesus intently, and what does he do? He does something that is miraculous. I don't think Bar Jesus liked it. There was no leaping and dancing, but now he's blinded. One has the ability to walk restored. One has the ability to see taken away. But in both cases, Peter, Paul, look intently at this person they're dealing with. Also, Peter, in chapter 4, when he has been arrested for healing the beggar and teaching in the name of Jesus, it is said of him in 4:8, full of the Holy Spirit, Peter said. And what does it say here of Paul? Full of the Holy Spirit, he said. Again, the parallel there. Also, Peter, at a different point, not with the beggar at the temple, but later on up in Samaria, Peter confronts a sorcerer. Remember Simon the sorcerer, who wanted the ability to lay his hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit? Peter confronts him. What happened with him? Was he saved or not? He'd been baptized. Was he a believer or not a believer? There was some harsh words Peter had for him. We don't know exactly what happened to him. And what does Paul do here? He confronts a sorcerer. And in the end, we don't know exactly what happens to him. We end up with a Gentile, Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of this island that they went to, believing. And there's verse 13, which I didn't read, and I will read now. Now, Paul and his companions. You notice anything different there? Well, yeah, they called him Paul. But it's Paul and his companions. Every other time before that, it was Barnabas named first, and then Saul. What's the point of this section? This is how it came about that Paul was established, acknowledged, affirmed, confirmed as the apostle to the Gentiles. They went to the synagogues first, and Paul will continue to do that. But now Paul is leading. It is Paul and his companions. And it is Paul who spoke the truth here. And it is through Paul that the proconsul believed, astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And here on forward, by and large, what you have in Acts is an account of what takes place through the ministry of Paul and his companions. Peter will show up again, ahead in chapter 15, when they debate over circumcision for the Gentiles, for the non-Jews. But it's Paul from here on out. The ministry through Paul and his companions. No longer Barnabas and Saul, but Paul and his companions. So the text tells us very clearly what the point is. This is the first official, formal, missionary endeavor, missionary journey. Prior to this, normal people, everyone went about, the Christians that is, as they went about because they were being persecuted and they scattered or whatever they did, they were speaking about Jesus. And that, we have every reason to believe, is still happening and should still happen even today. But there are those who are set apart for what we would call missions. And here's the first formal incident of that. And there are seven things, quickly, that I noticed. There's more than that, I am sure, and you'll find some too. But seven things, seven cues we are to take from this particular section regarding missions and our ideas on missions. How to do it. Parameters. Guidelines. Of course, missions itself, why do it? Here it is. I'll get to a little more about why to do it in the end. But there it is, that's what's going on. But notice some things here. Notice, first of all, that biblical missions involves the church. Joe and Bob just don't all of a sudden decide, hey, I'm going to Sudan. They were sent out by the church. Now, there were in the church at Antioch, verse 1. Verse 2, while they were worshiping. Verse 3, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And where will Paul and his companions end up after this journey? Back at Antioch, at the church, giving an account to the church. Missions involves the church. Because it is a mandate for the church. It is the privilege of the church. And it involves the church. A healthy church. We looked at this last week. This church is a healthy church. A praying church. A worshiping church. Devoted to the apostles' teaching. And a church with a vision, if you will. So often today, there's a talks of vision. What's your vision for the church? And the pastor has to have a vision for the church. Like a new one? Jesus already gave it. Go, or as you go, make disciples of the nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey all that I commanded you. Jesus came to glorify the Father. We worship the Son to the glory of the Father. We exalt the Son to the glory of God the Father. We do so by a work of the Holy Spirit. And as we go, we make disciples of others. That's the vision. That's the mandate. It's not changed. It's the same here, now, North Korea, now, or on this island back then. It'll be the same. It's always the same. This church of Antioch had that vision. And that's why they sent their two lead teachers. That's a hard sending. The ones you're going to miss the most, the ones who are leading out in the ministry, that's who gets sent. Why? Because it's not about us. It's not about here and now. It's about His kingdom and making disciples of the nations. This church has that vision. It involves, and the it is missions. Biblical missions involves the church. And it also involves or includes a team. It's a team effort. It's not just Paul. It's Paul and his companions. Paul and Barnabas. The one time you find Paul alone, he's quickly trying to fix that situation and get others to be with him. Jesus sent them out, two by two at least. Old Testament precedent about witness by the mouth of two or three witnesses. We have a whole sermon about the value of not being alone, accountability, encouragement. But it takes a team. The church doesn't simply send out one to be alone in it. You go out as a team. And it requires patience. Something we forget, we don't realize as we quickly read through Scripture. This first formal missionary journey that's taking place, it's been about 12 years since Saul was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus made him the apostle to the Gentiles. And you say, well, what were they doing? Were they dragging their feet? Is it them? No. Verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. It takes patience. And they go, their travel even slower than ours. And where do they go? You think, okay, finally, it's finally happening. The gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. Let's send them immediately as far as we can send them. But they go to Cyprus. You know who's from Cyprus? Barnabas. Do you know who preached the gospel to the Hellenists in Antioch? Men from Cyprus. They're not even going to an unreached territory. They're not taking the quickest route to the next place they'll go to after they leave this island. And they're going to the synagogues, plural there, of the Jews. How long were they there? Days? Weeks? There's a lot of patience involved in missions, and rightly so. Maybe you thought a couple years ago when you met the Weeks, and we were going to support them, and you were encouraged to support them, and we're supporting them as a church as a whole, and you're support them as individuals. Some of you do, and you were encouraged to do that. Maybe you thought, yeah, you know, a few years ago, great. They're going to go to Papua, Indonesia, and they're going to get the Word of God in the language of the people there. It hadn't happened yet. What do they do first? First to Indonesia, where there's established communities, where there's an infrastructure, where they can learn that language, kind of the language of the nation, before they go out to some remote tribe. It takes patience. Patience in preparation, patience in planning, and patience as you go about. And these guys are walking. They're not using Twitter or anything else to spread the message quickly. It just takes time. And they're going along. And it wasn't that the church at Antioch or Paul had been dragging their feet. It wasn't until now that the Holy Spirit said, set them apart from me. By the way, a little side note connected to all of this and last week, and the Holy Spirit telling them, notice who's with them. Verse 5, and they had John. Who is this? This is John Mark, the house that Peter went to. This isn't John the Apostle. They had with them John to assist them. That's interesting. The Holy Spirit didn't say, set apart John, but Barnabas and Saul. But the church, with these prophets and teachers, saw fit to send yet another one along with them. So while it requires the church, and the Holy Spirit works in the church, and it involves great patience, we shouldn't expect that the leading and directing is going to be exactly like it was for them. But as the Lord worked through the church, and through these couple of men, though Paul rises to the forefront, or comes to the forefront, so to speak, missions happens. The next thing you see here, and you see this all over Scripture, expect opposition. Expect opposition. In this passage, we see it from the place we would sort of not expect it from, because Paul and Barnabas are Jews, and they get it from a Jew. But of course, that's who Peter was getting it from earlier, and that's who continue to be the ones who oppose missions. It won't be just them. Gentiles will do so as well in the book of Acts. But from wherever it comes, expect opposition. Jesus said this. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. He faced opposition. Missions. Evangelism. Proclaiming the news about Jesus Christ, whether it be here, there, or on foreign soil, which is what we tend to think about when we think about missions, those going where others haven't gone or where there aren't many other workers, there will be opposition. For my class assignment, one of my class assignments involves watching the sermon of another student, actually of three other students. They have to watch mine, and we talk about it with each other. And I watched a sermon this week from one of the brothers in class with me. His name is Eric. And in his sermon, he talked about how he basically ended up having to leave his upper management job in FedEx. He had to leave his upper management job in FedEx, and then allowed his name and his situation to be used in a lawsuit against them because he faced major opposition and persecution at FedEx for simply answering someone's question about his faith over lunch. Not in the boardroom, not in a meeting, not in the office, not on hours. That's why a law firm approached him to use his case to go to court over this, not for his sake and not for money for him, but because what they were doing was wrong in our country, thank the Lord. But even when it's wrong in your country, there's opposition. It's here, it's there. It's from those you don't expect it from, those you do expect it from. There's opposition. And if there's going to be opposition, then persistence is required. They keep going. They keep going in the face of the opposition. Paul confronts Bar Jesus and keeps speaking the truth. And they go on from there as well. They don't go running home and say, oh, it was difficult. Expect it. If you don't want to get hit by a 250-pound guy, don't play football. If you don't want to face opposition, keep your faith to yourself. Of course, you'll hopefully be miserable doing that, because if you're really a Christian, you'll know that you have the privilege, as well as the responsibility, to tell others about salvation in the one, Jesus. It takes persistence. Notice also this, I don't know if you're counting, keeping track, but I'm on number 6. I don't tend to function that way, but you can keep them up in your head or you can make them all out. It involves the whole church. 2, it involves a team. 3, patience. 4, expect opposition. 5, it requires persistence. 6, the results vary. Notice there's no mention of numbers in this section. There's no mention of, and many were added to their number that day. There's nothing like that. When all was said and done, we know for sure that one man believed. One man. Someone in government, high up there, not only over Cyprus, but over a whole region that included the coast above. One man. Those are the results. I don't know, Paul, you should come home now. That's not much fruit. Think of India. How much blood of believers has been literally spilled there. And one province or whatever it is of India has recently elected what we would call a militant Hindu. It's only going to get worse there. A dark country. So many people. Fruit is so slow to be seen. But it varies. It varies. The most important one, of course, which is number 7. Biblical missions has everything to do with Jesus Christ. It is because of Him. It is commanded by Him. It is about Him. Because of Him. We just had celebration of the Lord's Supper, remembering His death and resurrection. You take that away, stay home. Stay home on Sunday morning? Don't bother with missions? Keep your money? Because it doesn't matter. What does it matter? It baffles me that other supposed churches that have a message of universal salvation get involved in missions. If everyone's okay and it's all going to be all right and God is not going to have us answer for every thought, word, and deed, what are you doing? Why are you over there telling them anything? Let them be. But as Peter said, full of the Holy Spirit, there is only one name given to man by which he must be saved. Jesus, fully man, fully God, a historical man from Nazareth, son of a carpenter, but not really his son because he is the son of God through the virgin birth through Mary, lived the perfect life, doing the will of the Father, died on the cross, not because he was guilty of anything, died on the cross to take the sins of his people upon himself, but he didn't stay dead. God rose him from the dead on the third day. It is because of Him. You take Jesus, His death and resurrection away. You make Jesus simply a moral teacher or another prophet or anything else, and there's no point in missions at all. But He isn't simply a prophet, though He's a prophet. He's not simply a teacher, though He taught. He is Lord and Savior. The passage ends, our passage for this morning, verse 12, ends with, the proconsul was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The teaching about Jesus as Lord. And because He is Lord, that is the basis, the reasons for missions. Of course, He also commanded it. I referenced, probably wasn't an exact quote, Matthew 28 earlier. Jesus told the disciples after His resurrection, He said, all authority has been given to Me. As you go, make disciples of the nations. In Acts 1:8, you will be My witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. They finally got it a decade later. That includes Gentiles. And that's happening. Jesus' command. He commands it. And of course, more so today than back then, missions may include humanitarian works. Let's get them clean water. Let's get them health care. Get doctors there. Get them glasses, education, harvesters. They have the school there. It may include that. It doesn't have to include that, though. It can be without that. Because the primary goal in missions has to do with the furthering of the truth, proclamation of the truth about Jesus. Verse 5 refers to the Word of God. Verse 7 says it again, Word of God. Verse 8 says the faith, and verse 12 says teaching of the Lord. They're all referring to the same thing. You hear, you read Word of God, and you think your Bible. Absolutely. Our Bibles are the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. But specifically here, that's referring to the Gospel. How so? At the baptism of Jesus, God spoke, "This is my Son." At His transfiguration, He spoke, "This is my Son." And in the resurrection, He declared, "This is my Son." He is who He said He is. That is the Word of God. That Jesus is no carpenter's son only, but He is the Son of God. That all who believe in Him, as Peter said to Cornelius and those Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, all who believe in Him receive forgiveness of their sin. It is teaching about Jesus that He is Lord and Christ. Descendant of David, Son of God. Missions must be about that. It can include humanitarian work. It doesn't have to. It must be about Jesus. You can give people clean water, but unless they have the water of life, they shall die and face hell. You can give people food, and they'll eat and they'll live, but unless they have the bread from heaven, when they die, they shall face judgment. You can teach them all you want about hygiene, about 2 + 2 = 4, about reading. But if you don't teach them who Jesus is, they are hopeless. They are hopeless. All the images you will likely to see in the news right now, what is it? The rivers overflowing in Colombia and the people dying there. You look, everywhere you look, there is human suffering. When you look at those images, think beyond that. Think beyond the physical and the here and now and realize that everyone is in a far worse position if they have to face the Holy One, the Maker of heaven and earth, and stand before Him and give an account for their hatred and rebellion against Him, for their failure to acknowledge Him or give thanks to Him. They need to know the Word of God. They need to know about the faith. That through faith in this Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, raised from the dead, now see at the Father's right hand, but will return. They need to know about Him. Without Him, they are hopeless. Not just in this life, but in eternity. You take Jesus and His resurrection and the exclusivity of salvation through Him out of the picture, and missions don't matter. There's no point. Don't bother. But you can't take Him out of the picture. People can't get rid of Him. They can't stomp Him out. Whether Bar Jesus, ironic name, whether it's Bar Jesus or governments, you cannot stop Jesus from building His church. That's the book of Acts. Remember the freight train analogy I've used in the past? It is like a freight. You can't get in the way of a freight train. You can get out of the way, you can get on it, but you cannot get in the way. Jesus said, "I will build my church and nothing is going to prevail against it." There may be few numbers here and greater numbers there. That persecution may arise here. Where are the churches in Turkey? Where are the 7 churches in Revelation now? I don't know. But where's the church in China? In North Korea? It's there. His church is always there. It's His church. It's because of Him. Telling the truth about Him has been commanded by Him. And what is to be done in missions is all about the proclamation of who He is. We rightly prioritize as a church missions. That is not only our responsibility, our mandate, it is our privilege. Our privilege to take the clean living water to those who are dying of thirst, even if they don't know it. And by all means, as we go, just like all the others we've seen here in Acts, particularly in chapter 8, as those who were persecuted went about, they spoke the word of the Lord. We are to do that. But we are also to get behind, to be ascending church however we can. And when we do so, we want to look to Scripture for the parameters by which we will function and the expectations we'll have. Missions is because of and about Jesus. And it's His Word that is to guide us, direct us, instruct us in that responsibility and privilege. We see that here in this section where the point is clearly Paul and his companions. God has established His mission to the Gentiles. And unless you're Jewish, that means you, us. We're here because of missions. And I mean that in both ways. We are here because missions has happened, and we are to be here that missions would continue. Join me in prayer. Father, thank You for Your persistence, for Your plan that You've patiently brought about before the foundation of the earth. The Lamb, Your Lamb, Jesus, was our Savior. You've brought that about in time, and in time You've brought about the news of Him going forth. Thank You, Father, that it has come to us, that Your Word, the Word of God, has come to us. The faith, the teaching about the Lord. Be merciful, Father, that we would have faith. We would hold to the teaching about the Lord. And may You work through us, Father. In this town, our neighborhoods, our jobs, wherever we are, wherever we go, and beyond. That Your Word would go forth. That other souls would be lovingly snatched from the fires of just punishment. May the news of Your mercy, Father, may it resound loudly through this, Your local church. In Jesus' name, amen.